Ezekiel chapter 2, and we're going to read chapter 2 and into chapter 3 this morning. And we're just looking at this passage as a one-off, really. We've been going through the book of Acts, and there are certain things here that we'll see tie in with the some of the emphases we've seen in that book of Acts in the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 2, we're on page 693, if you've got one of the black church Bibles. Ezekiel 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, I'm beginning to read. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to ask you to look at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 1, halfway through verse 28. And we'll read from there. Ezekiel and God's people, they are in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel has this vision. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' whether they hear or refuse to hear." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. So reads God's word to us this morning. Do keep your Bible open at that passage. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 and 3 and just going a little bit further on than the passage that we've read together this morning. But as we come and look at God's word, let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord, your word truly is a light to our ways, a lamp to our path, and therefore we pray this morning that you would open our eyes that we might see glorious things from your word. Oh Lord, teach us of yourself and of your ways. May you be exalted in our midst, and may we be made willing to faithfully obey. As we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, may his Spirit equip and embolden us. In Jesus' name we'd ask. Amen. Let me ask this morning, what are you like at speaking out? What are you like at speaking out if it means that you'll have to cross that pain line? That is something, isn't it, that most of us find quite difficult, isn't it? We see that with the guy who wants to go out with the girl. And he wants to ask her out, but he doesn't because he's fearful she might say no. And he knows that that would bring pain. We see it as an author like J.K. Rowling receives death threats for saying trans women are not really women, but our media are silent because they fear that they will be cancelled. Certainly true, isn't it, that as a Christian, in a society that's increasingly hostile to our faith, we can be all too fearful to cross what Rico Tice of Christianity Explored fame calls the pain line of speaking out of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking Jesus' words to people. How will people respond to me if I speak Jesus' words to them? Will they think I'm weird? If they don't like what I say, will they ever speak to me again? I'm guessing this morning, if you're a Christian here, you know what it is like to have that fear of crossing that line of pain. When it comes to fearing, there'll be painful consequences for speaking out. The reality is we will only ever speak out if we're convinced it's worth it. That's true, isn't it? The guy who plucks up courage to ask the girl out, he does that because he believes that she's worth it in his eyes. This Old Testament book of Ezekiel, it's so helpful for us, I think, for today's church, because it brings us God's word for hard, for troubling, for painful times. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 1, it opens with Yahweh, the covenant Lord, giving Ezekiel a priest who's exiled with God's people in Babylon. This awesomely glorious vision of himself. If you're not familiar with it, then go home and read Ezekiel chapter 1 and try and imagine the picture that's painted there. God showing this man that he really is worth whatever pain, whatever loss might come through following him, that our God is great, that God is worthy. A vision of God to prepare this man for the call that he's about to receive, to be God's mouthpiece in troubling times. To speak of our Saviour God in a world that rejects and despises the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This morning, I want to suggest we need a glorious vision of a God who is worthy, who will fuel our words even if they're likely to result in pain and hardship. 3 points this morning. First, I want us to see here, there's a call to fearlessly speak God's word. That's in chapter 2, a call to fearlessly speak God's word. Just look again at Ezekiel's awesome vision of God. Let's pick things up in chapter 1, verse 26. Ezekiel has this amazing vision of God coming upon a chariot to his people in Babylon. Verse 26 is when we finally get to the description of approaching something of God's glory. Above the expanse, chapter 1, verse 26, over their heads there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upwards, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. This vision of the awesome otherness of God, it leaves Ezekiel faint in the dust. But then God both commands and strengthens him by his Spirit so that he is able to receive instruction. Chapter 2, verse 3. Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. God sends Ezekiel to his people, caught up in this calamity in Babylon, far away from their homeland. But it's not simply the might of the superpower Babylon that has brought God's people into this captivity. It is the Lord's own hand. From the start, God had told his favored people what he required of them. And their continual decline in fortunes since the time of great King David could be traced to their persistent lack of obedience and faithful to the Lord their God. Rebellion is this people's heritage. And yet God says to Ezekiel, I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, verse 5, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Doesn't sound too great a gig, does it, for Ezekiel? But God knows his man. He knows Ezekiel's fears of this rebellious people, what their response will be. Their words, their actions, their looks. And God himself, he knows how this people will respond. They're a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like this rebellious house. Don't fear, Ezekiel. But Ezekiel, you must speak. You must speak clearly. Must get my word right. You will be ignored. You'll be rejected, emotionally, physically hurt, because I'm sending you to speak to rebels. That's the deal. Fudging things, skipping over the bits people don't want to hear. Ezekiel, that's not an option. You must speak my word faithfully. It's always vital, isn't it, that those God calls to be his witnesses in the world, that they speak his word faithfully. God has given us his word, the Bible, in order that we know the word we are to speak. But there are times when God's word gets a great reception in the world. One of the results, at least, of revival or of biblical renewal and reformation is that speaking God's word is viewed as a dignified, as an accepted thing in our wider culture. Christians, gospel ministers, and their views are popular in society. early on in the 18th century, just at the outbreak of the time of revival, when George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley were around. Their lives were threatened as they proclaimed the gospel. They were driven out of the towns and of the villages of up and down England and Wales and Scotland. It was unsafe for them to preach. You listened to John Charles Wesley or George Whitefield, you got converted and you became the town pariah early on in the 18th century. But by the end of the 18th century, the gospel had made such huge advances, the preachers were respected. Not just by those who sat in the pews week by week on a Sunday, but by those who had never darkened the door of a church. It was seen as an honourable thing to speak on behalf of God. Pastors on 18th century Question Time and Newsnight, whatever they were called. Didn't mean they were always liked, but they'd earned a level of respect in the wider culture. We value your words. So tell us what we're to think about this, what we're to do about that. I'm guessing even within the lifetimes of some of us here this morning, I guess that would have been to a degree true. Christian gospel ministers recognized as respected members of the community. Oh, but when the culture is set against Christian, biblical Christianity, which is what we're increasingly facing today, when there's a secularization that's not just undecided about biblical Christianity, but is opposed to it, oh, suddenly it is very easy, isn't it, for us to fear speaking on God's behalf, afraid of what people will think. Afraid of being rejected by family, by neighbours, shunned by work colleagues. Fearful of emotionally, relationally crossing that pain line. Oh, Ezekiel knew that. But he'd had this encounter with the living God. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. As the Lord now gives him this commission to speak his word without fear. He says, Ezekiel, you know who I am. You've seen who I am. You don't rebel against me as this house rebel against me. Don't flower up the message, Ezekiel, to make it acceptable. You speak fearlessly. Interesting, God in no way promises Ezekiel that it will all work out fine in the end here. There's no, Ezekiel, preach faithfully, and I will send revival. No, God leaves it open-ended here, doesn't he? Whether they refuse, or whether they refuse to hear. Ezekiel's not told how it will turn out. They are a rebellious house. But if Ezekiel faithfully speaks this word of the Lord, they will know whether they accept or whether they reject it, that a prophet, God's witness, has been amongst them. They'll be left without excuse. I wonder whether we grasp that today. You see, it's particularly important that we speak God's word faithfully when it seems to make no impact. Both because it demands courage from us, but also because it is the way in which God carries out his work. People hearing and then rejecting God's word, that is God at work. Whether days of judgment are proclaimed through faithfully speaking God's word, or whether the next Reformation breaks out through people faithfully speaking God's word. Either way, it is God's work through his word. God accomplishing his purpose. So don't fear. We're living through times of change, aren't we? Who knows what God will do in our country, in our society over the next 20 years? Could well be, couldn't it, with some of the changes that maybe we've seen that would have been thought impossible over the last 5 years ago, but we've seen over the recent years. It could be, couldn't it, that within 20 years, any outward display or proclamation of Jesus as Lord of all, that becomes illegal in this country. That could happen. It's not unthinkable. It may be, though, that from our children, God will raise up a generation of powerful gospel witnesses to speak his word to reform a nation. Maybe this morning there is another Martin Luther or a George Whitefield here, hundreds of thousands to be converted and the social fabric of Britain reformed again. God could certainly do that, couldn't he, within the next 10, 20 years? Maybe this morning there's another Susanna Wesley here whose godly devotion to her children leads them under God's grace to submit to him, to write hit songs that glorify God and sink down into the psyche of the nation for generations to come. I don't know. But we can be sure it won't happen if we fearfully fudge God's word when it meets the least sign of resistance, of opposition. If we don't think that pain line is worth crossing. It'll only happen through those who, having been gripped by the greatness of our God, having seen something of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, are ready to faithfully speak his word. In fact, in a sense, the only way to fail in God's reckoning is to keep silent, to say nothing. Success, failure, it's not gauged by how many people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our witness. Certainly not according to God's commission to Ezekiel here. Failure is judged by failing to speak God's word faithfully, by hiding our witness. And this is becoming increasingly urgent, isn't it, as our wider culture knows less and less of God's word. Just think, your neighbours like mine, few of them will know what the first book of the Bible is. I'm guessing most of your work colleagues, they'll think that Russell Crowe is Noah, that Christian Bale is Moses, just movie actors. So little but Bible knowledge. That means, doesn't it, that our conversations with unbelievers need to start all the way back at the beginning of God's story. Not just about what God's done for me, but what God has done, the beginning of the story. Why would we expect people to know how to think about their body, their gender, their sexuality, when they are totally ignorant of what God has said about creation and the fall? People are just ignorant. They just don't know. And those things are the areas, aren't they, where God's word, what God has said, is rejected today. Likely to be where our words will cause us to cross that pain line. But that shouldn't discourage us. Speaking God's word into ignorance is a great opportunity. Our awesome God could change our cultural drivers in a moment. By the time we get home this morning evening. And it won't happen though, if God's children don't speak his word fearlessly into our culture. And for that, secondly, we must firmly align with God's perspective. We need to firmly align with God's perspective. The end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 2, God commissions Ezekiel to go. But in chapter 3, God equips him to go. And the focus isn't so much on Ezekiel speaking out God's word as Ezekiel hearing God's word himself and digesting it, taking it in. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back. And they were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. The children, just think of your textbooks in school. If you write really hard with your pen on one side, it's a lot harder, isn't it, when you turn over the page of your, not your textbook, you're not supposed to be writing, is it textbooks? Exercise books, that's the don't write on your textbooks, you'll get in trouble. Exercise books, if you write really hard on one side, you turn over and it's so much harder to write on the other side. Certainly with a papyrus scroll, virtually impossible to write on the reverse side if you've already written on the front. It's all bumpy. You would only ever write on both sides of a scroll if you wanted every last word packed in together. This God giving this scroll and this vision to Ezekiel. He's saying, this is all of my word, all of my judgment, every last drop of every last woe and lament. And God tells Ezekiel, beginning at chapter 3, Ezekiel, you eat this scroll. Ezekiel eats the scroll in this vision, and it tastes like sweet honey in his mouth. Isn't that odd? Words of woe and mourning, and they taste sweet to Ezekiel. How can that be? Well, having seen this awesome vision of God's glory, Ezekiel now is so aligned with God's perspective that his heart empathizes with how God views things, how God feels about things. So much so that when God says, Ezekiel, there is woe and judgment ahead for you to proclaim, as painful as it might be for Ezekiel, yet there is something within Ezekiel that says, yes, Lord, your word is good and right and true. You see, it is impossible, isn't it, to speak God's word faithfully, to speak God's just judgments, if deep down you and I, we really wish God hadn't said that. If we wish, why does God have to be so picky? If we think God's unfair, if we think he's hard. Oh, but if we grasp the sheer holiness, beauty, goodness, rightness of God, if we've seen something of how great he is, seen how vile our sin is in his sight, even when God pronounces judgment and woe, there's a deep-rooted part of us that acknowledges even those words are sweet. Important to note, Ezekiel's not an uncaring, a detached fanatic, is he? Committed to God's cause, yet unable to empathize with those that he declares judgment on. God specifically says, Ezekiel, I'm not sending you halfway around the world to people you don't know the first thing about, who you can't understand, who you've got no emotional ties to. No, these are Ezekiel's people. Ezekiel has grown up with these people. He knows how they tick. They're his relations, his loved ones. There are no cultural barriers between Ezekiel and these people. No us and them. And yet he's called to speak God's word faithfully, knowing the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. For, says God, they are not willing to listen to me. Rejection of those who align with God and God's perspective because people are rejecting God himself. But God equips those he calls as his witnesses. God puts Ezekiel in a kind of a headbutting contest here. I don't know if you notice the language. In the rutting season, male bighorn sheep that live in North America and Canada, they clash heads with 8 times the force needed to fracture a human skull. That's how powerful they are. That's how hard their foreheads are. And God says, Ezekiel, you're in a battle. Here's what you're up against, but I'm going to equip you for the fight. But you must be totally aligned to my outlook. I'll equip you. I'll make you hard. Hard to fight, not hard in your emotions. It is true, isn't it, that through scripture and through history, at times of gospel refreshing, though God's people are sensitive, they are, without exception, unyielding to God's word. Because they're aligned to God's perspective. Christ is the perfect example of that. He says, doesn't he, a bruised reed, I will not break, a smouldering wick, I will not quench. And yet Jesus also says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, it will never pass away. We daren't be Christians who just bend to whatever fits. So aligned we need to be with God's perspective that we resolve not to yield when it comes to God's word. when gospel witness is in decline, the church needs this. It needs it in its leaders, particularly pastors who are unyielding when it comes to speaking God's word because they're faithfully aligned with what God said. Foreheads like flints that won't bend. Yes, be as flexible as we can socially, compassionate, but when it comes to loyalty to God, no room for maneuver. Align with me, I will make you unyielding, says God. And we get a beautiful glimpse of what that looks like here as God's Spirit lifts Ezekiel up and he puts Ezekiel down among his people. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. We might say Ezekiel's on fire for the Lord. So aligned with God's perspective is he, that he sees, when he sees the moral decay and the corruption and the failure of this culture, Ezekiel gets all worked up inside. He's full of turmoil, full of bitterness, not bitterness at them, but bitterness at the situation. And yet as he comes to these exiles, as he comes to his own brothers and sisters, his relatives, his neighbors, his colleagues, he sits among them and he is overwhelmed, silent for 7 days. Oh, how we need to be praying for hearts like that, for the leaders of God's church today. So aligned with God's word in an unbending way and yet full of empathy, identifying with those who we minister to. True, isn't it? Some Christians undoubtedly get God's perspective, but they are angry. They are severe. No compassion, just judgmental. Let me put things to rights. There's also Christians, isn't there, who are wimps. Oh, we'll just say what people want us to say. And Ezekiel's neither of those. No, having received this vision of a glorious holy God, he is totally aligned to God's heart, outraged by his people's rebellion and unfaithfulness, and yet he identifies them with them as he sits silently, overwhelmed in compassion. Commissioned to speak, but unable to say anything until God gives him the word to say. Well, finally, briefly, just see here how we're to faithfully then carry out God's the God-given responsibility we have. Faithfully carrying out the God-given responsibility we have. After 7 days of Ezekiel sitting silently with his people, God speaks in verse 17. He says, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you heard a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." What does a watchman do? What does a watchman do? It's not a trick question. Children, can you think? Watch, that's right. He watches, he looks out, and he looks out for danger. And the one thing a watchman must do is report the danger when he sees it. That's his job, to see, to watch, to report, so that others can act. And the point here is, whether people respond to Ezekiel and his proclamation from God or not, as long as Ezekiel faithfully passes on the warning, he rightly carries out his role. Just think of those flash floods across Europe over the last few weeks. If the weather forecaster, if he knew that storms were coming, and yet he forecasts blue cloudless skies because he knows that people like the sun, how dangerous, how deadly is that? Oh, but if the true forecast goes out and some act and batten down the hatches while others, they won't listen, they just carry on with life as normal. Oh, if the forecaster knows that storm is coming, if he doesn't speak, if he keeps quiet, then surely the forecaster has blood on their hands. Watchmen, they carry this responsibility, don't they? And that's what the Lord says to Ezekiel here. Ezekiel, you're my watchman. Speak my word faithfully so that the blood of those who reject me will be on their own heads and not on yours. Verse 18, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Friends, this morning, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the truth, don't we? We know that there's a wrath to come for those who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we do not, if we do not speak, if we do not share this gospel message, then we are culpable for the demise of the lost. We're not Ezekiel, are we? Even gospel ministers today, they're not watchmen in exactly the same way as Ezekiel is called to be a watchman here as God's prophet. But if we've escaped from the just wrath of God through the salvation found in Jesus Christ, if we know that it's in Christ alone that we are to be saved, if we know our glorious Creator God demands that all men turn and repent from their sin to live for him, then don't we, as not just gospel ministers, but as all of Christ's people, don't all of us who've been given eyes to see and lips to speak, don't we have a responsibility this morning to warn others? Our unbelieving friends and family, our work colleagues, neighbours. Yes, they're responsible for how they respond to the Lord God, in faithfulness or in rebellion. But as those whose eyes and hearts God's open to see, will we not warn, will we not share, will we not speak of Christ? The exalted Lord Jesus has poured out his Spirit on his church that we might be his witnesses even to the ends of the earth, even in hard, troubling times. Even if people reject us and our message, even if we have to cross that line of pain, it is a calling we will only be willing to fulfill if we've seen something of the glory of the Lord our God in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for each of us that you would give us anew that sense of who you are, your greatness, your glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us that we often will not speak for fear of the pain it will cause us. Lord, we know we live in a world that is hostile to you. Oh, but Lord, you are the God who has not only instructed, you are the God who equips and provides. And therefore, I pray this morning, Heavenly Father, seeing how great you are, seeing that you are worthy of all that we are and have, help us not only to seek to follow you silently, to follow you when the going is good and the path is easy. Oh, but when we know the response will be painful and hard, help us to grasp something of how worthy you are. And so continue to follow and continue to speak of our great God and the salvation he holds out to rebellious people like us. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name, we'd ask you. Amen. Amen.